Good morning, CPC. Hope you had a great holiday season. I mean, I guess that here we are, January 6th, and Christmas and New Year's is kind of officially over, right? And I don't know about you, but for me, it's like a good time to think a little bit about, like, well, you know, how did it go? And what are the things that we did right? What are the things that I'd maybe like to have a do-over for? And actually, I had one of those things happen to us this Christmas. So on December 23rd, after I got done preaching here, I flew to Kentucky to celebrate Christmas with our daughter and her family out there. My wife, Lynn, had left a couple of days earlier. And of course, I had to pack a few gifts along with all my other stuff. And it was not an easy job because I had to get everything in my carry-on luggage, right? So I had to really consolidate. And I ended up putting extraneous things in Christmas boxes with the actual gift in there. And then I stuffed it all on my carry-ons with my clothes, and off I went. And that night, when I got to Bowling Green, Kentucky, I unpacked my luggage and the boxes. And then the next day, I actually wrapped the gifts and everything. And the problem is, I kind of forgot to remove all those extraneous things that I'd thrown in with the gifts inside of the boxes. So when my wife unwrapped, you know, her beautifully wrapped gifts, by the way, she found a bunch of weird stuff inside with the gifts, like crazy glue and a Walgreens prescription bag. And it was not my finest moment of gift giving, to be honest. But I want you to just think for a minute about another scenario, okay? So what if you woke up on Christmas morning and there were piles and piles of Christmas presents underneath the tree? And what if you began to unwrap your gifts? And as you did that, you found one by one those gifts to be completely empty. Nothing there. Beautiful wrapping, nothing inside. I mean, can you imagine the disappointment that you might feel? You might even feel a little bit angry, right? Like somebody's trying to play with your head. Well, if you can imagine what that would feel like, then you can relate to what I believe Jesus must have been feeling as he entered into Jerusalem for the final time. This would be the last week of his earthly life. And this is where we're picking up in the Gospel of Matthew. We left off back in November, and we come today, we pick it up in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 18. Jesus had just risen into Jerusalem on a donkey. We call it the triumphal entry, the King Jesus riding into his city amongst the cheers and the applause of the people. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then the applause stopped when Jesus marched right into the temple area and he began turning over tables and driving out the money changers. He said, this place was meant to be a place of prayer for all people, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then we're told that the blind and the lame came to him right there and he healed them. Now, all of this, of course, was very upsetting to the religious leaders. I mean, what right does this uneducated preacher from Nazareth have to come into our city and act like he owns the place? In fact, King David had actually forbade the blind and the lame from entering in to the city of Jerusalem. And now he comes into the so-called city of David, and he welcomes them. What's going on here? And after Jesus did that, he just walked away. In fact, Matthew says he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And it kind of sounds like he's done. He's done with them. He's washing his hands of the people. And yet the very next morning, Jesus marches right back into Jerusalem. And listen to what happens, starting in verse 18 of chapter 21. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Isn't that interesting? Jesus got hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately, the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." So we don't know exactly where Jesus spent the night in Bethany. It might have been Mary and Martha's house, his good friends there. But it appears that they didn't serve him breakfast, because when he gets towards the city, he is what? He's hungry. And then he spots a fig tree by the road that is well endowed with leaves. He approaches it, and he expects to find fruit to eat, but there's no fruit. Now, you should know, this would have been very unusual, because we know that this took place during the Passover time, which is in the spring. And we also know that in this season, fig trees would put forth buds, were actually called early figs. They never ripened completely, but they were still good for eating. And the way you knew there were early figs present on a tree was there would be a whole bunch of leaves on that tree. But this tree is deceptive. This is a classic case of false advertising. With all the leaves, there should be some fruit, but there's no fruit. It's like a beautifully wrapped box. You unwrap it, you expect to find a wonderful gift, but it's empty. So Jesus pronounces a curse on the tree, and immediately we're told it withers and dies. Now, some people have wondered, you know, what's going on here? I mean, is Jesus having like a temper tantrum? I mean, how many of you get irritable when you're hungry? Maybe he was just like, kind of lost it. He got hungry and he kind of lost it, right? I don't think so. The issue here is not Jesus' hunger, but rather his disdain for what he sees going on around him in the temple, and particularly with the religious leaders. In the Old Testament, Israel was often likened to a fig tree or a vineyard. And Jesus is using this fig tree as an object lesson. There were a lot of leaves, but no fruit. From a distance, the temple was very impressive. Lots of religious activity. But on closer examination, the place was fruitless. Israel was barren, a beautifully wrapped but hollow box. Jesus entered into Jerusalem, the city of God, and he expected to see prayer and worship offered up to God. That's fruit. He expected to see the fruits of righteousness, humility, kindness, mercy, and justice. Instead, Jesus saw selfishness, hypocrisy, greed, and injustice. And he won't put up with that. And so just as he pronounced judgment on the fig tree, so Jesus is passing judgment on Israel and its leaders because of their lack of fruit. And I think we, as God's people today, need to reflect on this a little bit. It is possible for God's people to make a great show of religion, isn't it? Lots of religious activity, lots of religious talk, lots of leaves. But where's the fruit? And the sad thing in all this is that all the activity and all the talk can often blind us to the reality that the box may be impressive, but it is, in fact, empty. And so we should ask ourselves, you know, what really matters to God in this? What is he really looking for when he looks for fruit in our lives? And one of the things we know that matters to him greatly is prayer and faith. So Jesus mentions this. Did you notice in his response to the disciples' question? They say, hey, how did the fig tree wither so quickly? And then Jesus talks about faith. And he talks about the power of believing prayer. And he says, hey, you can move this mountain if you have faith. If you believe, you'll get whatever you ask for. And by the way, this is not a formula for name it and claim it prayer. Praying in faith involves discerning what God wants and praying for that. Discerning what the will of God is. And notice, again, when talking about moving mountains, Jesus says, this mountain. You can say to this mountain, not just any old mountain, this mountain. And he is more than likely talking about Mount Zion, where the temple stood. And that very temple, by the way, would soon wither and be removed. In just a few decades, it would be absolutely leveled to the ground. God would judge it, and God would judge what it represented, because it had become so corrupt that instead of helping people come to God, it presented obstacles to that. You see, another thing that really matters to God, another thing he looks for on the tree, the fruit, is compassion and mercy. See, the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for all people, not just Jews and Gentiles, but all people, or excuse me, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Not just the healthy, but the blind and the lame. Not just insiders, but outsiders. And so we should always be asking ourselves as a church family, is all of our religious activity making it easier or harder for the poor, the broken, and the spiritually hungry to find help and to find hope? And there are churches that send subtle messages out to outsiders that if you don't talk like we talk, if you don't vote like we vote, if you don't dress like we dress, if you don't pray like we pray, then you know what? You're not really welcome here. God forbid that ever happen in this church. Amen? Now, this incident at the fig tree is followed by another incident that just confirms everything that Jesus has just done. So Jesus enters the temple courts, and he begins to teach. And you know, Jesus was a marvelous teacher, and I'm sure the people were mesmerized, but he is soon interrupted by an official delegation of Jewish leaders, probably from a group we call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. So listen to what happens in verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Now, to them, of course, this question makes perfect sense. I mean, again, the day before, he had walked into their holy place, and he'd started rearranging the furniture. The next day, he's back, and he's teaching in their temple. And yet, he's not a scribe. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's not even a priest or an elder. He's a nobody from Nazareth. And he comes in here like he's the sheriff. By what authority is he doing these things? And by the way, their tone is more accusatory than inquisitive. And their hope was that he would say something to indict himself. Perhaps he would even claim to be the Messiah. After all, the Messiah had authority over the temple. But if he claimed to be the Messiah, they could accuse him at the spot of blasphemy. Well, look how Jesus responds. Verse 24. "Well, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism," he's speaking of John the Baptist here, his forerunner. "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." And then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." I love Jesus' response. He is brilliant. He responds to their question with a question of his own about John. And by the way, he's not evading their question, because John's authority and John's baptism was related to Jesus' authority, right? And as we'll see, Jesus' baptism. You see, John testified about who? About Jesus, that he was the Messiah. And we also know John baptized Jesus. And remember, at his baptism, remember, God the Father spoke audibly to God the Son and said, "You are my Son, you are the Messiah, with you I am well pleased." So if they said, "Well, John's baptism was from God," then they would have to believe what John said about Jesus. And they couldn't possibly do that, right? But there's another problem. If they said John's baptism was merely of man, then they would get in trouble with the people because they knew that the popular opinion among the people was that John was a prophet. And so these men were not stupid. These men were what I would call practical politicians. So they did the politically correct thing and they just claimed ignorance. We don't know. And Jesus said, well, fine. If you want to answer my question, I won't answer yours. End of discussion. Again, these leaders, these representatives of Israel demonstrate what Jesus had just enacted in cursing the fig tree. Lots of religious activity, but no real fruit. They care more about popular opinion than they do about the truth. And that's on them. Then, as Jesus often did, he went on and he told two stories. We call them parables. And these stories, these parables, are actually meant to shed light on what was going on here, what was happening here. And as you'll see, the theme continues. It's not about what you say, but it's about the fruit that you bear. It's not about profession, it's about practice. And so Jesus tells two stories, kind of a 1-2 punch, and it's interesting, both of them feature a vineyard, which again represents Israel. So the first story is found only here in Matthew's gospel, and it is the parable or story of two sons. So let me read it, verse 28. What do you think? So Jesus says, hey, put on your thinking cap for a moment. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. These are really smart guys. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. So once again, we have two sons in this story. The first son is the I won't, but then I will son. Do you know somebody like that? In that culture, it was absolutely scandalous for a son to refuse his father like this. But I think all of us know boys like this. Maybe they put up a good fight. Maybe they argue a lot with everything even maybe. But in the end, they do what they're told. Or maybe they spend their whole childhood and all their teenage years in rebellion against you. But somehow they turn out to be a respectable human being. You ever gone to high school, like a high school reunion, and you were absolutely shocked at how someone you remembered to be a total deviant in high school actually turned out to be an upstanding citizen? Honestly, that's why I don't go to those things anymore. You're a pastor? No way. I hear it all the time. But it's clear what Jesus means. He explains himself at the end of the parable. The first son represents all the tax collectors and all the prostitutes and the like who are entering the kingdom of heaven and who, by the way, had been hanging out with Jesus the last 3 years. They listened to John. They went out and heard John in the wilderness, and they repented, and they bore fruit in the vineyard, and they ultimately did what God the Father asked, and Jesus says they will enter the kingdom of God ahead of you if you ever get in. But they will enter before you. Now, the second son is different. He's the I will, but then I won't boy. He's a good boy. He's the easy to raise boy. He stays home. He agrees to do all that his dad has told him to do. But somehow, when it comes right down to it, he never actually goes to work in the vineyard and produces any fruit. And of course, this second son represents all the religious leaders who went out to hear John, and they did. You can read about it. But who in the end refused to heed his message of repentance. They refused to humble themselves and repent. Again, these are the guys who appear to say yes to God by their outward religion, but ultimately they rejected God, and they rejected the one God had sent. Lots of religious activity, lots of God talk, beautifully wrapped package. But what's inside? Where's the fruit? It's very interesting how Jesus says that even after the religious leaders saw the tax collectors and the prostitutes repent, they still refused to believe. So when the second son saw the response of the first son, then he should have, like, repented. Just as the religious leaders should have repented when they saw how sinners were being transformed, how the lost were being found, how the sick were being made well by Jesus. I love what Tim Keller says about this. He says, when a Christian sees prostitutes, alcoholics, prisoners, drug addicts, unwed mothers, the homeless, refugees, he knows he's looking in the mirror. Perhaps the Christian spent all of his life as a respectable, middle-class person. No matter, he thinks, spiritually, I was just like these people, though physically and socially, I was never where they are now. Spiritually speaking, I was an outcast. You see, in all of this, Jesus says what really counts isn't what you promise to do. It's what you actually do. That's what it says. It's not about religion. It's about bearing fruit. It's not about the box or the wrapping. It's about what's inside. And all of that begins, it all begins with repentance, with a deep-seated change of mind. Think about this as it relates to the new year. I don't know if you're one of those people that likes to make New Year's resolutions or not. How many of you like to make New Year's resolutions? Come, be honest. Oh my gosh, not very many. I like this time of the year. I kind of like to, like, think about, okay, you know, what did I do horribly last year, and how could I maybe improve this year? And I like to think about all that stuff. I realize that the danger of New Year's resolutions is you become like the I will, but then I don't son, right? And so a lot of us, I hear today a lot, hey, my resolution is to make no resolutions, right? But here's the problem. Here's what I think. Here's my theory about why we don't keep our resolutions. Because we try to make resolutions without repentance. We try to make resolutions without repentance. We never get down to the core issues in our heart that are driving the behaviors that we want to get rid of or keep us from the behaviors we want to add to our lives. We never get down to what's really inside the box. Let me give you an example from history. Let me introduce you to a man named Samuel Johnson. Maybe you've heard of him. He was a literary giant of the 1700s. He actually wrote a definitive dictionary of the English language. Brilliant, brilliant man. But he struggled with the simple discipline of waking up and getting out of bed early each morning. His journals, which he wrote his entire life, record his struggles and his resolutions to wake at an early hour. One of his first entries was in 1738. As a young man, he wrote in his journal, "O Lord, enable me to redeem the time which I have spent in sloth." 23 years later, still sleeping late, he writes, "I've resolved until I've resolved that I'm afraid to resolve again." But then in 1764, in midlife, he does resolve again to rise, as he put it, not later than 6 a.m. if I can. But obviously that failed, because the very next year he wrote, "I purpose to rise at 8 a.m. because though I shall not rise early, it will be much earlier than when I now rise, for I often lie in bed until 2 p.m. Still sleeping late in 1775. After 37 years of resolutions, he writes, "When I look back upon resolution of improvement and amendments which have, year after year, been made and broken, why do I yet try to resolve again?" And yet, guess what? He did. He resolved again to rise at 8, and he never did it. We've all been there. We've all been there. But part of the problem is, I think, we never really get to the root. The Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, once made a resolution. In fact, Jonathan Edwards made a list of 70 resolutions. You can read them, find them online real easily. But one of those resolutions interests me. He said, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, I will trace it back till I come to the original cause. See, that's getting to the root. And then both carefully endeavor to do so no more and fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. See, that I think is more like resolution with repentance. He wants to get to the root, to the origin of the behavior. And notice how he says, I will pray. I will pray. Because that is important, because without God's help, without God at work in our life, we can't really change, right? We can dress up the box, but we can't change what's on the inside of the box. Usually, when we resolve to do something in our own strength, but when we repent, we humble ourselves before God. We confess our inadequacy before God, and we ask him for his power and his strength to change us through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Well, that's the first story, the first parable. One more story, okay? It's way more pointed, way more sharp, if you will. And let me go ahead and read the parable starting in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. This is a story about a landowner who went to great lengths to plant a vineyard and ensure the productivity of the vineyard. Now, he knew that it would take time. It customarily took at least 4 years before any fruit could be harvested on a new vineyard. So he put some tenants in charge, and he moved on to another project. By the way, ancient documents tell us that there were many disputes between absentee landlords and their tenant farmers, which is what happens in this story. The absentee landlord, in fact, by law, in order to maintain his ownership over those 4 or 5 years, had to receive rent at stated times from the tenants, or the tenants could actually assume ownership of that land. Now, we all know that Jesus is talking about a lot more than ancient land disputes, right? This is a story about God. This is a story about God's relationship with his people. In some ways, this parable summarizes the story of the whole Bible. The sending of these servants pictures God's patient pursuit of his people, Israel, despite their rebellion. The violence that took place towards the servants portrays how Israel treated the prophets that God had sent to them, the truth tellers God had sent to them, Elijah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, all mistreated by God's people. Finally, John the Baptist, who was beheaded. In the same way, these tenants mistreat the servants sent by the landowner. They beat one, kill another, stone a third. Many others were sent as well, and they were treated in the same way. And all of this was done for one reason. They want the vineyard for themselves, right? They don't want to answer to a higher authority. They don't want someone butting in on their life telling them how to run their vineyard. Now, again, we know that this is all about God and how God has acted towards his people. I mean, just think about the amazing patience of God to keep sending his prophets, one after another, into that hornet's nest. And then finally, the day comes when God says, listen, they're not listening to my prophets. Maybe they'll listen to my son. I mean, after all, my son, he's me. When they look in his face, they'll see me. So I'm going to send my son. They got to respect my son. I don't know about you, but at this point, I'd like to give this man some advice. If you really love your son, don't send him into that mess. Don't be foolish. He should have taken our advice, because when they saw his son, they say, hey, it's our lucky day. Maybe the owner has died. The son is the heir to the vineyard. If we get rid of him, we can take the whole thing. It's all ours. And so they did. They took him, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they murdered him. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this, if I were God and the world treated me as I treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. But look what God did instead. He sent his son, Jesus. He sent his son, Jesus, to people who wanted nothing more than just to erase him out of their lives. Have you ever considered how completely irrational the love of God is? It's irrational. I want to say, don't do it. They killed the prophets. They're going to kill your son. But he didn't anyway. What would compel you to send your only son into a war in which you knew he'd die? And so we do have to ask the question, though, are there limits to his patience? Are there limits to his patience? How long will God let this go on? In fact, Jesus asks that fateful question at the end of the parable, verse 40. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? It's a good question, isn't it? We might be tempted to think that, you know, this landowner, just a tired, anemic old man with no fight left in him. We look at our world today and we see people who refuse to submit to God. They insist on running their own lives. They spurn his son. They kill his messengers, and nothing happens. And it goes on, and sometimes we wonder, where's the owner of the vineyard, right? Where's God? Why does he allow this stuff to just go on and on? Why doesn't he step into history and do something? Well, Jesus lets his own critics answer that question, and their answer comes in verse 41. What will he do? Well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. It's common sense that the time would come when the owner of the vineyard has basically had enough, and he's just going to come in there and he's going to throw those guys out and he's going to give the vineyard to someone else. Who? Who will he give his vineyard to? Who will God give his vineyard to? The answer comes in the next thing Jesus says. Listen to this carefully, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? I love that. He's talking to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Hey, by the way, guys, haven't you ever read your Bibles? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. And he changes images here in doing so from that of a vineyard for a moment to that of a building. So the vine growers are now builders. These builders are picking choice stones to build a temple. Each stone is carefully inspected. One, after inspection, is considered useless and thrown out into the dusty rubble. But later, when a choice stone is required to hold the whole building together, the cornerstone, somehow they go and find that rejected stone, they pick it up from the rubble, and they make it into the chief cornerstone. What's Jesus talking about? Well, it's no mistake that the word, the Hebrew word used for stone is the word eben, E-B-E-N. And the Hebrew word for son is very close to it. It's ben, B-E-N, right? It's a play on words. Jesus Christ, God's son, God's ben, is the stone, the eben, rejected by the builders, cast into the rubble. And we thought that would be the end of him, but the surprise of history is he was raised up, picked up, raised up from the rubble of death, and he lived to become the chief cornerstone of a spiritual building made up of all who claim him as Lord, whether they are Jew or Gentile. See, that's the new people of God. That's who the kingdom has been given to. That's who gets the vineyard. That's who gets to be part of this kingdom of God, this new world, if you will, that God is bringing into reality. Look again at what he says in verse 43. It will be given to a people who will produce its fruit. We started with a fig tree with no fruit. And finally, the kingdom is given to a people who will produce its fruit. But here's the deal. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that everything depends on what you do with that stone. Do you make him the cornerstone of your life? Do you build your life on that stone? Or do you reject him? Do you fall on that stone? Worse yet, do you let that stone fall on you? Because listen to me very closely. That stone will either save you or it will crush you. It will either save you or it will crush you. That stone will either be the cornerstone upon which you build your life or the stone that you throw out, but you end up being crushed by. But once again, we see it's all about the fruit. We started with a fruitless fig tree. We ended with a vineyard that was hijacked by tenants, but eventually handed over to those who produced fruit. I know this is a very sobering section of Scripture. Very sobering way to start the new year, isn't it? But I think it's good. I think it's good. There are a couple of questions I want to leave you with as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, okay? So think about these two questions as it relates to this section of Scripture. First of all, where's the fruit in my life? Where's the fruit in my life? I'm not talking about religious activity. I'm glad you come to church. I'm glad you're in a community group. I'm glad you do this and that. That's all good. That's all good. But where's the fruit? I'm talking about heartfelt, engaged, passionate worship and prayer. I'm talking about the fruits of righteousness, such as humility, kindness, mercy, and justice. So is your life more about the wrapping around the box or about what's inside? Good time for all of us as 2019 begins to evaluate that, isn't it? Second question, way more basic. What will you do with the sun? What will you do with the sun? As I said, the stone is the sun. And in the end, the sun, Jesus Christ, will either save you or he will crush you. I don't mean to instill fear in you. I don't like to scare people, you know, to make some kind of decision for Christ. I don't think that's right. But I need to be honest with you as your pastor, okay? And what I need to tell you is that this is talking about where you and I will spend eternity. That's what it's talking about. He will either save you or crush you. And each of us has to make a decision what we will do with Jesus Christ. My hope is that some of you, as you begin 2019, and maybe you've not crossed over that line of faith, that you would just say, yes, I'm in. I want to take that step of faith. I want to follow Jesus. Enough waiting, enough talking, enough thinking. I'm going to make that step, and I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you sent your son into the brokenness and the mess and the violence of this world to save us, to redeem us, to reconcile us to yourself and to make us into whole people. Forgive us, Father, for so often replacing religious activity for real fruit. And through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us with yourself and cause your good fruit to ripen in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.